We've been going through the book of Acts. To continue that study, we'll be picking up in chapter 17. I encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. One of the things that impressed me the most as I was studying on chapter 17 for this study is I kind of felt more for Paul as it's describing some of the difficulties that he goes through throughout the course of this chapter than what I felt for a couple of the other ones where, you know, we've been covering, you know, where he's been going and what he's been doing. And in this chapter, I think what you'll notice is that he's not having a very easy of a time. He has mobs coming after him constantly, not able to stay in the city for too long because of these mobs, and they make it really, really difficult for him to accomplish his task. So I kind of felt a little bit for Paul as I was getting through this study, which I think you'll see here in a little bit. If you would, in chapter 17, let's read the first 9 verses, verses 1 through 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city and cried out, "These who have turned the world upside down, have come here too. Jason has harbored them. These are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they have troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So we are introduced in Thessalonica that Paul's going to go about his normal habit. He's going to go to the synagogue. He's going to approach people who already know of God, who are already familiar with God's word and what books that they have. And then there's going to be a few Gentiles there as well, as we're going to see as we continue this reading. So he knows that there is a ripe ground, a good soil there for him to talk, to discuss the Bible, to discuss Jesus with them. And he studies with them for 3 Sabbaths, as it says, so 3 weeks that he's there to study with these individuals. We have a variety of responses noted for us. We have a great multitude of the Greeks. Some of them were persuaded, and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas there in verse 4. So we've got a pretty good group of people as he's doing this endeavor, have listened, have been persuaded, have chosen to follow. He has made a positive impact in this city, Thessalonica. But for those who weren't persuaded, they decide they want to come after him. And I find it interesting that, you know, when you lose a fight, sometimes you just pack up your bag, go home. Rather than being able to argue with Paul with Scripture, and rather than just accepting that they were wrong, you know, changing their ways, or rather than just disagreeing and giving up, these individuals turn to the evil people in the marketplace, they turn to the mob, they turn to those throughout the city, Verse 5, it says, took some of the evil men from the market and gathered a mob, set the city in an uproar. They weren't satisfied, but they weren't able to disagree with him scripturally. So what they do is they gather up evil people. They gather up the city. They get people so worked up that they come after Paul. So when you lose a fight, and your answer is, well, I'm just going to go over to these people that I recognize as being evil people. I recognize them as being not the kind of people I normally associate with, and I'm going to make sure that this person pays for me being wrong. That's kind of rough. And especially from the perspective of the Jews, they were so set on making sure that Paul was silenced, even though they couldn't argue with him, that they were going to send a whole bunch of people after him. So then when they tried to take Paul and couldn't find him, they took Jason, the man who was hosting them while they were there in Thessalonica. Turn with me over to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. There's an interesting parallel for what they have to say about Jason and Paul and Silas that we can read here. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "What is it? Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Back here in verse 6 from our reading, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. On one hand, this is a compliment. "Oh, you troubler of Israel, what are you doing? Is that you?" Ahab recognized that Elijah was shaking things up, that it wasn't what he wanted out of him, that this was causing grief in Israel, because they were not ready to follow God. They have forsaken God, as we've been studying, as we've been going through Exodus and Judges. And now Paul and Jason, Silas here, they're accused of turning the world upside down. And they have brought that similar trouble to Thessalonica. These people, on one hand, that's a compliment that they are turning the world upside down, turning them away from sin, turning them to Christ. That kind of brings a level of excitement that we could have that impact, you and I. Maybe just to one person's life as we study God's word with them. Maybe to an entire family. Maybe to an entire church. We share with them what God's word has to say, and we can turn somebody's world upside down with what we have here in God's word, with what we have here to share with them, the good news, hope of heaven, no longer doomed to an eternity in hell. We have hope for them. We can turn somebody's life upside down with God's word. How exciting is that? I think that's pretty powerful stuff. The apostles could do it back then. You and I have that ability to do it now, to continue to share God's word, not being selfish with the gospel, but telling others, "O troubler of Israel," I believe each of us sitting here have had a personal experience of some kind where God's word has caused trouble in the house. Whether it be with your family, your extended family, your in-laws, your outlaws, whoever they may be. I know I have. But it can. O troubler of Israel. We have that power. We have that ability here in front of us to change lives with God's word. And that's not an insult. That's not a put down. That is powerful. I think it's incredible. Let's keep reading verses 10 through 14. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. We get a little bit different of an experience here in Berea, where they were eager to study and to look and see whether or not what Paul was telling them was true. Which, in my mind, that had to be a welcome relief to Paul. After leaving this city with all of its strife and these men who were trying to take them, to come to a place where they just wanted to study, that they were eager to look in there and see whether or not he was telling the truth. That is like a breath of fresh air after leaving Thessalonica. And again, not a few were persuaded. He had a great impact there in Berea. But those who had caused the trouble in Thessalonica heard that this was going on in Berea, and they came to chase him out of there as well. And this is where I was talking about it getting rough for Paul, because, you know, we've studied that he's been in jail. We've studied the different trials that he's been through. And now he just simply cannot find a place to rest his head. So he goes one place, he's making progress, he's studying with these people for 3 weeks, and they chase him out. So he goes here to Berea, he tries studying with these people, and he's making progress, he's studying with them, he's making an impact. And again, they follow him, and they chase him out. So as long as this man cannot rest, as long as this man cannot feel safe wherever he's laying his head, then maybe they'll have some success, because they obviously can't convince him that he's wrong. At least they can make him uncomfortable. They can make him unable to stay wherever he wants to study. And that's kind of rough. Let's keep reading, verses 15 through 17. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command from Silas, for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So it's probably logical, when you're making so much progress in Berea, that he left Timothy and Silas behind, so that they could continue to be there. These people were after Paul, so that they could continue to study with them until Paul was ready for them. And then once he arrives, he sends for them, so they follow along. But Paul's provoked by the idols that are there in Athens. And a study in and of Athens by itself is a very interesting study, because this was a city that not only had their wide variety of gods that they worshipped there, but this was the city of intellectuals. These were a city of people who, I mean, if for lack of a better comparison, this was like the Silicon Valley of students, scholars, philosophers. This is a place where people went to become more intelligent, more studious, more effective. So he takes a different approach here in Athens. This time, on top of, in verse 17, going to the synagogues, he's going to the marketplace daily to reason with these individuals, to study with these people. So we're already noting from the author that there's a little bit of a difference for how he's studying with them. Let's keep reading, verses 18 through 21. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does the babbler have to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is that you speak, of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So one interesting thing to note here, why are they focusing on you? You have some foreign god here that we haven't heard about. Explain this to us. It was very interesting to study Athens in the fact that this is where Socrates was. Remember studying Socrates when we were in school. Socrates was put to death for two specific reasons. Remember, he's the one that had to drink the hemlock? Failing to acknowledge the gods of that city acknowledged, was the gods of Athens, and for introducing new deities. This man had to die for those two reasons. And here we have Paul. He's introducing a foreign god. He's not yet acknowledging Athens' gods. He's bringing them a new one. Same thing that they had just put Socrates to death for about 400 years prior. So they have questions. They want to know, what is this that you're talking about? Who is this? And then it highlights that in their culture, there was a group of folks who their entire focus was to either share or to hear new things. They were there to soak in new stuff, hear new ideas, new concepts. So they're a little more lenient, maybe, than what they were during Socrates' time. And so, then begins Paul's sermon to them. Let's read verses 22 through 31. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I have found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made them one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.'" So he starts off what he has to say to them by observing that they are very religious. And this in and of itself could be a compliment, kind of, you know, to break the ice, to get them listening. I see all our very religious people. I see lots and lots of idols here. And I'm like, yep, that we are. It can also be something of a barb. Y'all are very religious. You're a little excessively religious, maybe. Because you have a god for this, you have a god for that. You got a lot of gods here. Y'all are very religious people. But Paul caters what he has to say to his audience, because he knows that, unlike preaching in the synagogue, he's speaking to a bunch of intellectuals, a bunch of studied men, philosophers. Changes his sermon a little bit in that As you can see as you look through here, he actually doesn't quote any Old Testament scriptures. Rather, he uses the points from those scriptures to teach them about what God is and what he has done. And for example, if you'll turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. Now flip back with me to our reading. Let's read verse 25 again. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He didn't quote Isaiah, but he took those principles, those points, and he presented it to them in a way that he contrasted their gods, these stone, aloof figures that in their theology were, you know, way up there, warring about, using men as mere pawns for battle and for conquest, and nothing else. He contrasts God to what their gods are like. So observe some of the things that we read here throughout his sermon. I'm going to go in order. He points out that they are not worshipped with men's hands. They're not fashioned by anything that you made up. Our God gives life. Your gods are about war and conquest. Think about Zeus, what we know of Zeus, or any one of those. These figures that they worshipped are about war and about using mankind for whatever their intents and purposes are. Our God is not made by men. They have to admit, yeah, I mean, we kind of did make this idol to him. We did make that. He determines their dwelling places. They believe themselves to be just wandering about, free spirit, going wherever they saw fit, and then they appealed to the gods as needed. Not far from each one in his creation. Their gods, way up there, out of reach. Couldn't care less until they were praised and worshipped and given sacrifices to. Our God is right here with each one of us. Our God cares so much, he's right here with you and me. That's this God that I'm proclaiming to you, this unknown God. He references one of their own poets. In verse 28, that poet, I had to look it up, is Arstus. So, the reason why I highlighted that is because I worked as a salesman for all of about 3 months. I didn't do it anymore. One of the things that they taught us in the workshop is that if you're going to try to convince somebody, then you need to appeal with something that they're familiar with. You need to find something that is close to home that they can latch on to and be like, oh, yeah, our poet said that. I remember that. That's our guy. You talk about the Colts the same way, or if any strange person is here that likes Alabama football, that's your prerogative, but, you know, people latch on to that. It's like, oh, yeah, you know, Nick Saban, oh, that's our guy. And then you have an in with that person. You have sold them on this product by giving them familiarity, something that they could latch on to. So he refers to their poet. Talks about being the offspring of God. None of them got to claim that out of their God. That makes them a demigod, according to their theology. Otherwise, the rest of them were just, again, pawns, not offspring from their God. This is a big deal. This is positively different from the God that they follow, the gods that they followed and worshipped. His nature isn't fashioned from earthly materials. Again, it was one of those things where they're like, it's true. These are all stone and marble. And and then he highlights that our God, Paul's God, overlooks their ignorance, but now commands all of them everywhere to repent. And speaking to somebody who is intellectual and, you know, is constantly studying, and to be told that, hey, you're ignorant, but our God is willing to forgive you this. This God that I am introducing you to that you haven't heard of before, he's willing to forgive you for being ignorant. Now repent. So he speaks with authority. He speaks with relatives. He speaks to their intelligence and tells them that they need to fix it. They need to repent. And he concludes with there being an ending to it all. That there will be an ending to this life. Now let's finish our reading, verses 32 through 34. We'll find out how people received this. And when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So the writer concludes with telling us that some of those individuals, they had trouble with one of his very last points, and that was the resurrection. Why? Again, these were scientists, these were scholars, these were philosophers. You're talking about something miraculous. This doesn't match up. I'm not sure I can buy in to miracles. So they had a little bit of an issue with that. Some of them scoffed. Others were like, you know what? I want to hear more about this. This intrigues me. And then a few followed with them. In this chapter, you and I have seen quite a few different types of crowds. We've seen some that were closed-minded, that even though they couldn't refute what Paul had to say, they were so closed off enough that they wanted to silence him, shut him up, and get him out of the city, and get him out of everybody else's city for that matter. Next group was willing to study. They were willing to look and examine and ensure that what he was saying was fact. And then this group was ready to be reasoned with, ready to hear new ideas. They were open-minded people. You and I are going to experience all different kinds of people that you and I get to study with as we go through this life. Some of them will be open-minded, some will be closed, some just want you to shut up, some want you just to leave. Some are willing to study, and they will challenge you to find out whether or not you know what you're talking about. You and I have to be ready for all those different types of people. You and I have a call to learn from in how he handled those different groups, how he handled God's word, how he handled trials and tribulations, and being chased from city to city. This is not an easy life that Paul and Silas and Timothy. These men had a rough time. But they set for us a very solid example that we can learn from, that we can aspire to end with. I found this to be a very interesting step, and I hope you do as well. To extend an invitation to you, obviously, we never want to end the service without extending the Lord's invitation. You and I have an opportunity to be children of His, to follow after His word, His will, His guidance, so that we can have the hope of heaven one day. If you have not yet started that journey, you have an opportunity to do so. We are commanded to hear the word,
believe it, repent of our sins, confess our belief in Him, in Christ as the Son of God, be baptized, walk a new life, ready and willing to serve. You and I, each being human, do stumble, we do make mistakes, we do falter. If there is sin in your life that is keeping you from that eternal reward, please fix it. If it's private, by all means, keep it private. But please fix any sin that is in your life. If you need the prayers of those here, we would be happy to do that with you, for you. The invitation applies to you in any way. Please come forward as we stand and let us sing.